Good to be here with you all this morning. I was in your seat for the first time in 2011. I got my BTH pastoral here and met my wife here and have fond memories about the faculty and staff and the school. So it's fun to be invited back to share the word of God with you. I'm just going to take an opportunity to pray again before we jump into Psalm 78. So if you have a Bible, you can flip there when we're done praying here. Father God, all flesh is like grass and all its glories like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but it is your word that stands forever. Man cannot live by bread alone, but he must live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord, we cling to your words. They are living, they are active, they are sharper than a two-edged sword. And they discern the very thoughts of our hearts. And so help us, O God. I pray that we would not just see the words with our eyes, but, Lord, we would understand them in the very depths of our hearts. Lord, our days are numbered. And so help us, teach us even, as the psalmist says, to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom and live in light of all that you have said and all that you have done. So guide us now, we pray, as we talk about local outreach for Jesus' sake. Amen. So my definition of local outreach got broader this year. Typically, when we think about local outreach, what we think about is, I think, this is our default position, the slide that's going to go up behind me, and hopefully I'm not standing in anyone's way. Sorry about the size of the font there, but picture yourself in the center, okay, of these concentric circles, and this is a chart about the proximity of local outreach. So who are the people closest to me? What does local really mean? Well, we can do local outreach within our own family. We might have a mother or a father or a brother or sister or cousin that does not know Christ. We might have friends that we talk to on a regular basis that do not know Christ. That's local outreach. Then we might have neighbors. This is, you know, one circle out of proximity. We have people that live next door to us that don't know Christ. We go to work every single day, 5 days a week, and we sit with people, we talk with people, we converse with people who don't know Christ. And so these are people that are still fairly close to us, people that we rub shoulders with all the time. It's local outreach. And then one circle out from that is kind of your waiter, waitress, cashier local outreach. You're in the store and you're having a conversation. Maybe someone's cutting your hair and they ask you what you do, what you're studying, why you're in Cambridge. And you begin to talk to them about, well, I'm taking a degree in theology. I'm a pastor. I'm whatever it is. And you begin to unfold the riches of the gospel for this person who you don't know. But this is one circle out from kind of where you stand in the center here. It's local outreach. And then at the far extremities is street evangelism. And we all know what street evangelism is. You stand on the side of the street and you proclaim the gospel. And I know the school's done that before. Wonderful. All of these things are local outreach. I want to add this morning one more category to our local outreach. I think that our definition, at least my definition of local outreach, was too minute and not broad enough. And what caused my perspective to change last year were four things took place. Number one, I was sitting with my youth. We don't have a very big youth group at Hessler Baptist. We have 10 to 15 youth. And I'm sitting with my youth and I'm teaching the scriptures. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, and this is why I'm thick, okay? Like maybe this would have dawned on you way sooner than it dawned on me. But I'm sitting with my youth and I'm realizing many of these students are from Christian families, but I wonder how many of them actually know the Lord. Like I wonder how many of these students actually have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and maybe just they have a head knowledge and no heart knowledge whatsoever because they are so embedded in the world. And they love the things of this world, and their affection for Christ and the fruit that comes from righteousness doesn't show in so many of them. So that kind of dawned on me, and I was thinking, how do I target that? How do I begin to minister to these students? The second thing that happened was my son was born. My wife and I are first-time parents as of the year 2021, and our son was born. And as you know, my wife was pregnant and walking through her 9 months of pregnancy, we began to be incredibly burdened for this little one's salvation. We knew the first birth was going to happen. It was 9 months away. But there is no timeline on the second birth. And it is the birth that we long for our son, that he would be born again by the Spirit of God to love and fear Jesus Christ. And so I just, this massive burden for my own son was placed upon my heart. And then we were having a Zoom prayer meeting, and one of our deacons, a godly man at our church, prayed the following as we were praying for the camps that were coming up that summer. He prayed the following words. He said, "Father, we come to you on behalf of the largest demographic of unconverted people in our congregation." Who was he referring to? He was referring to the kids and the youth that are part of our local church Sunday in and Sunday out. And that, it was just a light bulb went off, and I went, this is local outreach. Ministering to our kids, ministering to the youth who inhabit our local church. This is local outreach. It is local outreach of a proximity closer than many of the things on this chart. So if you go to the next slide, I want to insert church kids and youth to our definition of local outreach. Family and friends are still by far the closest relations to us. They're the most local of our local outreach. But then we go one circle out, and what do we have here? We have the kids and the youth who attend our church, whose hearts might not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who might not have grabbed a hold of Christ by faith as he grabs a hold of them by his Spirit. Friends, I want to say to us this morning that there is low-hanging fruit in our church. It is the kids and the youth. At our church, that composes about 20 to 25% of our 400-person church. That's almost 100 people in our church. This is local outreach. They may love the stories of Scripture, these kids and youth. They may know much about the Christian faith. They might have committed countless verses to memory. They might own a Bible and read it on occasions. They might love socializing at church and all of their friends that exist in that context. They might love their Sunday school teacher or youth pastor. They might even play on the youth band, but they might not trust Christ alone for salvation. They might not truly understand that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Yeah, they understand the concept of sin, but sin is sort of an out there thing. It's not an in here thing. And they don't realize that they themselves are in need of a righteousness that is foreign to them, a righteousness that can only be imputed to them by faith alone in Christ alone. And so they know all these verses. For many years, I think before I was converted, I had the first chapter of 1 Peter memorized, and I was a star at Awana because I knew all my verses, but my heart was not right before the Lord. And so we have this whole group of image bearers who are precious to the Lord in our stomping grounds. They are local, and they need Christ. And the Scriptures point us to this definition of local outreach. The Scriptures point us to the fact that our kids need to be converted. They need an experience of grace that will bring them to Jesus Christ. And I want to point you to a psalm that says that. So if you haven't already turned to Psalm 78, please turn there. I want to read the first 8 verses of this historical psalm. What the psalmist does is he recounts the history of Israel to future generations so that they will learn from this history and not repeat the failures of past generations. And it's a song so that everyone who interacts with it back in this day would learn the meter of it and embed it into their heart. If I were to ask you this morning, how many of you know more song lyrics than Scripture? I mean, all of our hands would go up. I could probably start a lyric up here today and you'd be able to finish it. But on the flip side of that, I could probably start a Scripture passage here today, and only a select few would be able to finish that Scripture passage. There's something about music that embeds itself in our hearts. And the psalmist, as he goes over the history of Israel, lyrically, he says, I want this to get embedded in the life of Israel so that they will not forget the past failures of the people and the mighty works of God, so that they will continue to be faithful and steadfast and persevere. So that's what we're reading here. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses because they set up the entire psalm, and the point about this definition that I've just proposed is made in these first 8 verses, and we'll go from there. Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So the psalmist begins by calling our attention to these things. You might hate your history professor, you might hate your history teacher, you might hate history as a subject altogether, and the psalmist says, no, you gotta pay attention to these things. And he waves his hands in people's faces in one sense in these first 3 verses. He says, listen, give ear, I need your attention. What I'm about to say is crucial for you. And then he goes on to give a command, and then he gives content for that command. And then if that command and that content are followed, there are consequences. There are things that ensue as a result. So I just want to go through those 3 things. I want to show you the command. I want to show you the content. And then I want to unfold those consequences for us this morning. First, look at the command. The command is to tell the next generation about the mighty, awesome God that Israel serves. And we see that verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. God is concerned that a future generation know about him. Now, this is not a reality that arises for the first time in Psalm 78. This isn't our proof text of this reality. This happens all throughout Scripture. Actually, if we're conversant with the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, we see that again and again and again, God says, hey, you see what you're doing right here? You make sure you tell your children about this, that they might know and fear and love and adore me. So, for instance, Exodus 10, during the 8th plague, God says, hey, Israel, these plagues that have happened here in Israel, you make sure to communicate them to your children that they might know that by the hand of God, the Egyptians were crushed. That God undid all the might that Egypt would stand upon and say, oh, we are so mighty. You tell your children, Exodus 10. Then in Exodus 12, as they're preparing for the Passover, God says to Moses, hey, generations to come will ask, why is it that we do things this way? Why is this ceremony happening in such a way? And he says, you need to tell your children that it was by a mighty hand that God delivered you from Egypt. So at the Passover in Exodus 12, tell your children, make sure they know that it was by the blood of a spotless lamb that the people were delivered from the angel of death who came and visited that night. Then Exodus 13, Feast of Unleavened Bread, God says, hey, when your children ask why you fulfill all of the requirements for this 1-week ceremony where you don't throw leaven in your bread, you tell them it's because God was at work in our lives to destroy the Egyptians and to bring us out of slavery. Again, tell your children, tell your children, tell your children. We all know that text in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with heart, mind, and strength. And you shall teach your children all the commands of God. You make sure that everything about your life, whether you're walking, whether you're talking, whatever you are doing, shows them that this God is Lord. He is mighty and he is king over all. You make sure that all of it points to the next generation to him. in Joshua 4, as the people of Israel are getting ready to inherit this promised land, this land filled with milk and honey, what does God say to them? Set up 12 stones on the other side. Once you get past this body of water, which I will part for you, you set up 12 stones. And when your children ask about these 12 stones, what do you say? You say, God brought us here. He made the promise and he fulfilled it. And you point your kids to the goodness of God. The whole book of Proverbs it exemplifies this principle. The whole book of Proverbs says, impart wisdom to your children. Wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. Point your children to the fear of the Lord. The book of Proverbs is a father sticking his hand around his son and saying, son, you see that woman over there? She epitomizes all the cultural standards of body image. She looks pleasant. Her smile's nice. But guess what? If you touch her and if you go after her, and if you do things with her that are not fitting for a Yahweh-fearer, she will sink her fangs into you. Son, this is wisdom. Son, you see that man over there? His shutters are breaking apart. His windows are all foggy. His grass is overgrown. That is the lazy man, and that leads to death. Don't go there. The fear of the Lord does not ask you to go there. It is a father, Proverbs, telling his son about all that God is and about what wisdom looks like for life. Tell the next generation. This is a biblical impetus that we must tell the next generation. God is adamant that the next generation knows about his beauty. Well, what's the opposite of telling the next generation about God? Look at verse 4. The word is used, we will not hide these things from our children. The opposite of telling the next generation about the glorious deeds of the Lord is hiding these things. Now, hiding can be so subtle. What are ways that we hide these things from the next generation? Well, we don't open our mouths to tell them about the wonders of the gospel. We don't get involved in kids' ministry. We don't get involved in youth ministry. We sit on the pew and we take in and we don't give out. We entertain in our ministries instead of instruct. We're not mindful of the kids and the youth all around us. We're just mindful of our own clique that exists at church. We don't open our mouths to tell the next generation about the gospel. Another way that we hide the gospel is we assume the gospel. Well, these kids, they grew up in church. Oh, their parents are faithful. They've got verses memorized. They know the stories of the Bible. And so we assume the gospel, which is a deadly error, which is what is categorized here as hiding. It is hiding these things from the next generation. Maybe we're not candid about sin in our presentation of the gospel. Hey, do you want to feel happy? Do you want your shame to leave? Do you want any sort of negativity that's in your life to just disapparate? Well, trust Jesus. And we don't talk to them about the fact that Adam's sin has been imputed to them because he is the head of humanity and he fell. And when he fell, all of humanity fell. And they're not just a person that does bad things sometimes. They are by nature a sinner. And so we sort of scuff over the doctrine of sin. That's a way that we hide these things from our kids. And then when we teach our kids about quote-unquote relevant topics instead of the Bible itself, we hide these things from the next generation. And that's not that we don't talk about things like transgenderism at our youth group. We don't talk about relevant topics like that. I'm not dismissing those things. I'm saying that when our focus is on those things to the exclusion of all the works of God, we hide these things from the next generation. You know, on the rare occasion when we think about our legacy, we tend to think about things like, will my wife and kids and my friends be provided for when I go, when I die? Will they have what they need to survive? What will my work live on? How will people remember me? What impact will I leave behind? Well, these are good questions, obviously, but the psalmist is asking us to think about a different sort of legacy here. The psalmist is asking us to think about the following questions. Will the generation that I leave behind remember the Lord? Will my words and actions have pointed the next generation to the God who made them? Am I leaving behind a gospel legacy for the next generation. These are the things that the psalmist wants us to ask about the life that we leave behind. Am I imparting the goodness of God to the next generation? That's the command, the content of this command. Do you see it? It's wonderful. Verse 4. What are we to tell them? We know that we're to tell the next generation about God, but what is it we're supposed to tell them? Three things. The glorious deeds of the Lord. You see that in verse 4? His might and the wonder that he has done. The glorious deeds of the Lord, his might and the wonders that he has done. Here's a good definition of evangelism. What is evangelism? Evangelism is this, telling people about the mighty works of God. That's what evangelism is. We see it again in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, when the Pentecost happens and the disciples are now out there and they're speaking in different languages and they're telling people what? They're evangelizing. They're telling people about Christ. They're telling people about the mighty acts of God. This is evangelism. We don't need to be conversant in the cosmological argument, the ontological argument, the teleological argument. We don't have to have our systematic theologies memorized. We don't need to have answers to every possible question that they might ask, though these things are beautiful and good and we should love them. No, what evangelism requires of us is that we point the next generation to what? The mighty acts of God. And the rest of the psalm points the readers and the singers to these mighty acts. What's in view in the rest of these 65 verses? What are these acts that God points his people to? Well, we could go over a ton of them because there are many. But the majority of these verses, the remaining verses, focus on this, the Exodus. Verse after verse after verse says, remember what God did at the Exodus. Egypt, all powerful, all wise, whose gods could not be thwarted. The slave master of the people of Israel stood in its pomp, and God, with his righteous right hand, stepped in and he delivered his people. And he brought them out to the Red Sea. And as Israel's standing there, they're going, there's nowhere to go, and the armies of Egypt are before us. How can we escape? We're going to make a graveyard here by the shore. And what does God do? He parts the Red Sea. And he makes a way for the Israelites to go through. He saves them. Here is God the deliverer, God the savior, God who is merciful, God the provider, God who is long-suffering with his stubborn people. The majority of the psalm talks about the Exodus. Tell your children about the Exodus so that they will love and fear and adore me. And may I submit to us today that the main content of our evangelism should be the Exodus. But not just the first Exodus, but what the first Exodus points to, the second Exodus. The second Exodus where Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is sent by God the Father and obediently goes and comes into this world and lives the perfect life and dies the death that we deserve to die. He took our sins upon himself and he hung up there on that tree that we might have life. And life to the fullest. We tell people about the second Exodus, and we tell them about every facet of it. And we never get tired of telling the old story of Jesus and his love as he dies there on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. This is the content of our telling to the next generation. And so we tell them about all these mighty and wondrous deeds of the Lord. And what do we hope will result from this as we tell the next generation? Well, look at verse 7 and 8. What do we hope will happen? Verse 7, we tell them so that they should set their hope in God, salvation. We want them to be saved. So that they will not forget the works of God, remembrance, but keep his commandments, obedience, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. We want faithfulness and perseverance. Oh, that our children, oh, that youth would be saved, would remember God all of their life, would be obedient to his will, and would be faithful. They would fight the good fight. Hope, The first part of this is a Christian word. No one else has hope like we do. No one else can use the word like we do. We want our kids to have hope. Remembrance. We want our kids to never forget that all of life is Godward. We were made for God. He is our highest good. We want kids to obey the head of humanity, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we want kids to persevere to the end. We want a generation at our church to persevere to the end because we know that it is those who persevere to the end who truly are saved. And it is only as we point people to the wondrous, glorious, saving, merciful God that any of this can happen. My grandparents, when I was getting married, met us in an airport. They live in Vancouver. Obviously, my wife and I are here in Cambridge. They met us at a restaurant. We had 1 hour with them. This is the first time they were meeting my bride. This is 6 years ago. And they sat us down, and it was important for my grandfather to take up most of the time talking to us. And you know what he did for that hour that we were there? I'll never forget it. He recounted my grandma and his life, all the moves that God had made them make, and all the ways that they were sinners and sufferers. And he said, God was faithful the entire time. Here's my grandfather, and he's old, he's withered. Here's my grandmother, her hearing is done, her eyesight is over, and she's a shrunken self. And they're sitting across the table, and they're saying to a couple who's in their prime, you guys, just let us recount the past for you and show you how God has been faithful to us all of our life. I'll never forget that moment. This is the impetus. This is the command. This is all that the psalmist wants for us. Would you please, the psalmist says, tell the next generation that God is faithful, that God is good, that God is a Savior who we must trust, and that there is no life that is worth anything that doesn't follow him. And this is what we want to impart as we go out and do local outreach. And so I want to give a little challenge in summary here. What are you doing? What am I doing to leave a gospel legacy? Think about the kids and the youth at your church. What are you doing to leave a gospel legacy? Does this gospel legacy steer your life? And how are you involved in telling this generation all about the mighty acts and works that God has done? Let's pray together. Father, send us in this direction, we pray. Help us, Lord, to open our mouths to speak of the riches of all that you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need your aid, we need your help, and we need your Spirit as we go about ministering to kids and to youth and to multiple generations. Lord, we recognize that this is local outreach, and so we ask that you and your name would be lauded and exalted in all. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, thanks for having me, and enjoy your lunch.